Well, you can take your Bibles tonight, and you can go to Luke chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 12. Luke 6, 12. The last time we gathered, we looked at more of Jesus' activities and miracles, more of which occurred on the Sabbath. We saw a paralyzed man with the palsy was healed, that Levi or Matthew was called by Jesus. Grain was picked in the field on the Sabbath day. The man with the withered hand was healed, and multitudes more by the seaside. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named what? Apostles." So we've seen before in the Word that God gave his Word to Jesus Christ in a measureless capacity. He was always giving him information and revelation. Therefore, the fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer before selecting these 12 specific disciples means that they were carefully selected. And they had to have been carefully selected according to the will of God. He doesn't go up in the mountain and pray all night, you know, without going and then deciding who these 12 apostles were going to be. Verse 12 again, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night." So he stayed up all night to get this wisdom from God, to talk with God, to talk it over, to discuss who these 12 men were going to be, who God wanted them to be. And sometimes you just got to pull the all-nighter, right? So he continued all night in prayer to God, and then he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Let's go back to Mark 3:13 to see the parallel record here. Mark 3:13. Mark 3:13. It says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to what? To preach. And to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils." We've already seen Jesus Christ do this on numerous occasions. He called the 12 for a few reasons. Verse 14 says he ordained the 12 that they should what? Be with him. These 12 apostles were going to be with Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. Disciples would come and go, but these 12 apostles were to be with him. So that's the first thing. They were going to accompany him. The second part of the verse says, "And that he might send forth," or them forth, "to preach." So the other thing that they would have to do is preach God's word, just like Jesus Christ was doing. Verse 15, "And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." So along with the word that gets taught, as we've seen, it's the catalyst for deliverance. As the word gets taught and preached, people get delivered. That's when the miracles happen, when the word of God is taught, when it's shared with other people, because they can't believe what they don't know, right? And as you teach people God's word and what God says about who they are and what deliverance is available, that's something that they can believe. And when they believe that, that's when the miracles happen. That's when the fruit happens. Okay, verse 16. So now it's going to name the apostles or disciples that he called to be apostles. "And Simon he surnamed Peter," we've met him before, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So he, Jesus Christ, gave him that cool nickname. Verse 18, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So we've already met Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were fishermen, right? Matthew was a tax collector. We saw him get called to be a disciple earlier. Simon Zelotes was named that because he was of the Zealot sect, which was a radical sect of Jews who openly opposed Roman rule. So during this time in history, the Romans ruled over these areas surrounding Jerusalem. They were under Roman control, and this sect of Jews was a sect that was openly opposed to that Roman rule, did not want to be ruled by the Romans. So that's Simon Zelotes. They believed that paying taxes to Rome was treason against God. That was the main beef that they had with it. Because they were, Rome was collecting taxes from them to give to Caesar, they were opposed to it. They thought that these gifts should go to God and God alone. Which makes it kind of remarkable that Simon and Matthew worked together, because Matthew was a tax collector for the Roman government. Thomas, we learn later on, is quite the skeptic. And Judas Iscariot was a thief and a traitor. Just about everywhere he is mentioned, it is mentioned on how he betrayed Jesus Christ. And not much is recorded about the other four. I did do a teaching a couple years ago in advance of the Acts and Maps teaching about who the 12 apostles were, where I go into a lot more detail about that. It's available on the website if you'd like to listen to it. But these were the 12 that he called. Other events then take place between the selecting of these 12 apostles and them entering a house at the end of verse 19. These events are not recorded in Mark, so Mark goes right from selecting the 12 to entering into a house. So we want to look at those events next, the first of which is unique to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 6, and we'll pick up the record again. Luke 6, 14. We finished with verse 13 before, now we're at verse 14. So, also in Luke is mentioned the 12 that he called. Verse 14 says, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Just in case you needed to be reminded. So these are the names of the 12 apostles here. Verse 17. And he came down with them, meaning the 12. Remember that there were a bunch of disciples there, and he called up to the mountain the 12 that he would ordain. He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So he comes down, and his disciples are still there waiting for him on this plain. This plain was obviously at the base of the mountain. And not only that, but there was a bunch of other people, a great multitude from all over this region. Verse 18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were what? Healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, which is the Greek word dunamis, or power, out of him, and healed them what? All. Healed them all. So he comes down after pulling an all-nighter to name the 12, talk with them, and immediately goes into taking care of all of these other people, these disciples and all these people round about. They came to hear him. Jesus Christ once again taught these people and then was able to deliver them and to heal them. Okay? And you're going to find that in every place that Jesus Christ does something. So he speaks the word to these people, they believe and they get healed. Verse 20 starts a unique passage here. It's similar to the subjects in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is a different event. Okay, so a couple weeks ago we looked at what Jesus Christ taught in that event that people call the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches some of the very same subjects here, but this is a different event. We're not going to go into super detail about each of them because they were covered in the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll look at what he taught them. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And these are referring to people who were putting these things above God. So the people who are rich were the people who were putting money above God. The people who were full, they were putting their sustenance, their material things above God. Those who were laughing now were putting more importance on entertaining and partying than they would God. And then the people who would speak well of or be well spoken of are the people who were trying to impress other people and trying to gain a status in which other people thought they were special and not to do things for God, right? Because God wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to be rich and well-fed and well-liked, but that's because we keep him first. Verse 27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good unto them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, also offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them whom you have of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and the evil." So that section is how to love and to treat others. The next few verses are on fairness and justice. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Right? And that's often a go-to verse on teaching others how to give. But the Orientalism there is that when they would do a measure, they would pour the flour or whatever it was into a container, and then they would press it down so that they could truly get it to the top. And they'd pour a little more in, and then they would shake it and pound it on the table so everything would settle and they could get a little more in. And until it was finally full that way, they knew that that was a correct measure. Because if you just dump it in and kind of scrape the top, there's air and stuff in there that's taking up place. So a true measure is like packed with blessings. It's packed to the brim and running over. That's the way that God will give back to us when we give. Verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, which means who is equipped, who is equipped, but everyone who is equipped shall be as his master. And the meaning of these two very short examples or parables is that the disciple learns from the master and is only as good as what he is taught. He is only as good as what he is taught. If the blind leads the blind, meaning the master doesn't know what he's doing, well, then neither will the disciple. They'll fall into the ditch. They'll go off on the wrong path. And verse 40, the disciple is not above his master. He can't do anything more than the master can teach him. But everyone that is equipped, that is well equipped, shall be as his master. He'll be able to do the same things because he is well taught. Verse 41. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thy eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam from thine eye, from thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Right? These good fruits come from nice trees, not from thorny bushes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And this treasure is the thoughts in one's own heart. The thoughts in one's own heart. So a good man out of the good thoughts of his heart, the good treasure, his thoughts, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil thoughts of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Right? What's in your heart is what you're going to talk about. And if you are good and your heart is good, then you're going to bring forth good fruit. You'll speak good things. And it's the same thing if those things are evil. And this is all about making a secure foundation for God and his word. Verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So this was all a setup to ask this rhetorical question. Right? He goes into the parables about the blind man leading the blind, about how we are to be, we can only be as good as the master is, who we're being taught of. Right? To not be hypocritical in the things that we're talking about. And that if we have good thoughts in our heart, we'll have good fruit. So he asked them this question, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You call me Lord, but you don't listen to the teachings I'm telling you. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which builds a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That stability comes from putting God's word in your heart. from doing what God's word says to do. That's where that stability in your life comes from. It's like a foundation that's built on a rock. If we trust God, it doesn't matter the storm or the weather that comes our way, we'll be able to handle it. Verse 49, but he that heareth and doeth not. Verse 46, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it what? Fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Completely destroyed. And that's what it's like to not have a foundation on God's word. The house can be there for a little bit, but once it's beaten up, once the storm comes, it comes crashing down. And that's what Jesus Christ was trying to teach them. We should be securing a strong foundation on God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. That concludes the teaching on the plain. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to what? Just like Biggie Small. Ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So there was a certain centurion's servant. A centurion is a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. That's the cent part of it. Century or cent. It's 100. He was in charge of 100 men. So this was a Roman. This was not a Jewish person. But his servant, who was dear to him, was sick. And so when he heard that Jesus was nearby, he sent unto him in verse 3 the elder of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So he's working through this elder, sending a message. Go give this message to Jesus. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, when the elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. This guy's an okay guy. This centurion's an okay guy. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. This is a good guy. He loves us. He built us a synagogue. Let's go take care of him. Verse 6, then went Jesus with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. So Jesus Christ is headed to the centurion's house. But before he gets there, the centurion sends his friends. First he sent the elders. Now he's sending some of his friends. And says, I don't want to trouble you. I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. And Jesus, or verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why I sent the elders. But say in a word, and my servant shall be what? Healed. Now the word servant that we've seen throughout these verses here is the word for doulos. But this servant here at the end of verse 7 is the word P-A-I-S, pious, or pious. That word means dear one, a dear one. Usually it referred to a child, but that was the kind of intimacy involved. It was a dear one. It was someone who was truly special to that person. So when he sent forth his friends, he described this servant as a dear one. The servant was very special to the centurion. Not just your average doulos. Verse 8. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go! And he goes. And to another one, come here! And he comes. And to my servant, do this! And he does it. So this guy knows how to give orders and wants them to be followed. And what he asked Jesus in the previous verse was to say in a word, and my servant would be healed. So he's saying, all you got to do is say it. Just like all I got to do is say the word, and these guys do what I tell them to do. That was his believing. When Jesus, verse 9, heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about. So Jesus Christ marveled at it, and then he turned around to face the people that were following him. He turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, he had been all over the map at this point, teaching. He had seen people get healed. He had worked miracles. And he says to his followers, I have not seen this kind of believing in Israel, where this man is utterly convinced that all I got to do is say the word and it'll happen, just the way he orders his troops around. Verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been what?
Sick.
So exactly what the centurion believed is exactly what happened. That Jesus Christ said the word, they came back home and found him delivered, found him saved. This same record occurs in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. And we're not going to go read it all. But the way that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is written is it's not in chronological order like we've seen, but it's organized by subject matter. And this was another record of healing. And so it's grouped in chapter 8 with a bunch of other healings. We've also seen that Matthew's literary style is more figurative, and that the scripture is organized by subject matter. So it's organized by subject matter, and it's a little more figurative. You know, the language is a little more lofty. It's not as literal as the chronological records of Mark and Luke are. And if you read that section, you're going to see that there are differences in the record. In that record, the centurion is said to have gone to Jesus and do this stuff, rather than having sent friends before him. But the word servant used throughout there is always that word deus. So from top to bottom, it was a dear one. So in the record of Matthew, it accounts for the differences in the language by being a figurative story. This man poured his whole heart out for this deus, this dear one. But the actual literal events that happened are recorded here in Luke. So it's not a contradiction, but it's just sort of a complementary telling of the story, that this man was so dear to the centurion that he went through all this effort to get him healed. So we'll keep up with Luke, verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. And when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So she had already lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. And much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had what? Compassion on her, and said unto her, don't cry. Weep not. This was a woman whose husband had died, so her son was now taking over providing, and now her son, her only son, also died. So she had no one to provide for her anymore. That's kind of a bad state to be in. But Jesus Christ had compassion on her. And we see that throughout areas where Jesus Christ takes care of people, is the great compassion that he has for people. The great understanding that he has for people's loss and hurt and discomfort, and a desire to take care of them and to make it better. That's what compassion is. Verse 14, and he came and touched the bear, the movable frame to transport a coffin or a corpse. That's what that word is, B-I-I-E-R. It's basically the frame they carry the body on. He touched the bear. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, a reverence or a respect, an awe. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. This was their reaction. This is, God has visited us today. This great prophet is risen up among us. They were so blessed and so amazed. Wouldn't you be? I mean, Jesus Christ walked over to these guys who were carrying this thing, put his hand on the little thing they were carrying him on, tell them to stop. And he just spoke a few words and got this guy up from the dead. All because he had compassion on this woman. This woman did not seek him out. Jesus Christ saw what was going on. God gave him revelation that he could heal him. And he did. What do you think that did for that widow woman? Probably blessed the crap out of her. Verse 17, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. So the word, verse 18, or sorry, 17, the word rumor is the word logos, which is word. So word spread about him throughout. The fame of Jesus was now everywhere, throughout all the region round about of Judea. And then John's disciples visit him in prison and tell him what's been going on. Because at this point, we saw that John was imprisoned. He hasn't been around for all this stuff. So the disciples of John go to him and tell him about it. Verse 19, and John calling him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus. So John says, all right, two of you, go see Jesus then and say, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And the men were come unto him and said, John the Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, art thou the one, he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, go back, and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. How the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Take this information back to him. Tell him about all the stuff you've seen. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, all kind of comfortable? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in the king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Is greater than he. And this is what Jesus Christ was preaching about, the coming kingdom of God. Right? What he was to accomplish would allow the ushering in of this kingdom of God, of these born-again believers, people with Christ in them. And he says, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And that's huge. Because what did he just say about John the Baptist? Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He obviously had immense respect for the man. But to then say, what's going to be made available is even greater, the least person in that situation is going to be greater than John the Baptist. That's God's grace. Because you would then become a true child of God. That's something that John the Baptist was not. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So again, we see the people are listening, the publicans are listening. The Pharisees and the lawyers continue to reject the teachings. Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? And to who? Oh, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist neither came eating bread nor drinking wine, and yet you say he has a devil. He's possessed. He has a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. I'm having a grand old time. I sit down and eat feast with these publicans. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So either John the Baptist didn't eat, didn't drink wine, he lived on locusts and honey, he's got a devil. And here I am, doing just fine with what I'm eating and drinking. And you guys say that, you know, basically curse me, saying I'm a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, friend of the publicans. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What's the fruit of all of it? That Jesus Christ was accomplishing these things. That's the proof in the pudding. That's the proof in the pudding. The next verse, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. We're not going to go there, because that's going to pick us back up later on with the section in Mark. And instead, we're going to finish tonight in Matthew 11. Matthew 11:16. So those records that we just read in Luke after the calling of the 12 apostles are all unique to Luke. They don't occur in Mark. Well, I should say they're only recorded in Luke chronologically. They're not in Mark. Some of the records are recorded in Matthew, of course. There are parallels there. But Matthew 11:16. Again, this section of Matthew is about Jesus Christ's teachings. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a devil. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So then he begins to kind of reprove those cities where he did mighty works, and they don't believe. The verse 16 and 17 about the children, I forgot to cover that in Luke. The Orientalism there is the children would go out to the marketplace and they would pipe happy songs, and then everybody would do happy dances along with them, or they would pipe sad songs, and everybody would kind of get lamenting and maybe a tear in their eye. But they were following the music, right? Their actions followed the music appropriately. And what Jesus Christ is saying, that this generation is like, I'm teaching you these things, you know, I'm piping you these songs, and your reaction isn't a good one. You're not dancing along, you're not following along, you are resisting me. So that's the idea. He's reproving these Pharisees and scribes. Verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if The mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee were done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They got torched. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. So these teachings that I'm teaching, these poor, uneducated, publicans, sinners, whatever you want to call them, they're the ones who were listening. And the proud ones, the quote-unquote wise ones, the scribes and the Pharisees that knew the law, they didn't get it. It was hidden from them. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son. For he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this was his prayer after teaching these people, after upbraiding and reproving these scribes and Pharisees, after teaching his disciples. His prayer to God was to thank him for the people that God had called, for the people who were listening to that word. They weren't your popular, pretty, rich, wealthy group of people, right? They referred to as the poor. But Jesus Christ thanked the Father for them. And he thanks God for all the wisdom that he was given, that God showed him to say these things, that he could reveal God to these people through his teachings. And then he speaks to them and says, come unto me if you've got heavy burdens on you. If you're late, that you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we follow God and we put him first, everything else gets taken care of, right? We saw that in Jesus Christ's teachings. And so that yoke becomes very easy. That burden is very light because God's on your side and taking care of you. And this is what Jesus Christ was teaching the people. So we're going to close there tonight.